Well, I have the time at 9:31, so if we want to finish on time, whatever time that is, we best make a start. It's good to be back in Sunday school last couple of weeks. And then just a reminder that Pastor Sam is teaching Sunday school. We'll be going through our confession and some history of that for those who've been there every Lord's Day, 9:30, except for the first Lord's Day of the month. Then I will take Sunday school and be doing a walk through the Ten Commandments. If we were here on the 1st of February, not the first, whatever, the first Sunday in February, we consider the introduction to the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20 and, of course, repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So we'll walk through the Ten Commandments. We'll get going then. So just, I had here in my notes last week, but it was actually last month, that we looked at an introduction. We talked about the law of God, the importance of the law of God, the fact that the law of God is an expression of God's character, and a number of other things. We looked at the importance of the Ten Commandments, and we won't do a full recap on that. You could always catch it up on sermon audio. I think it should be on there. And then we looked at the uses of the law of God for man, a number of uses of the law of God. And finally, we considered the teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who upheld the law, who kept the law in every point without sin. We noted that the Ten Commandments were a summary of the whole law of God, which is what? Well, the law of God is contained in all of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. In one sense, this is all the law of God, but the Ten Commandments, we said, was a summary, a 10-point summary with two tables of the law. The first four commandments dealing with our relationship with God, his demands on us as his creature, our allegiance to him and our obedience commanded by him, and the second table of the law, the last six commandments, deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And one thing we didn't mention is that this God's holy law, which is perfect and right and good in every way, and our failure and inability to keep the law perfectly doesn't change the law. It's God's absolute law. And then it is, of course, summarized for us not only by the Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the law is explained. These words are written. I didn't refer to this last week, and you know them, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that is a summary of the Ten Commandments, a summary of the whole law of God. And then, of course, this was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and expanded, as we know, in Matthew 22, when a lawyer asked Jesus the question to test him, "Teacher, which is the greatest, great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second," Jesus says, "is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," corresponding to the second table of the law. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So our introduction to the Ten Commandments in February, and this just by way of recap. So we're going to be really quick. We're not going to go into serious depth in this, but we want to just to be beneficial to us to understand what is required by each commandment to us, his creatures, as we worship him. If you wanted to have any recommended reading, I have one book, and it is most excellent, on the Ten Commandments, Thomas Watson's The Ten Commandments. And in fact, today's outline kind of comes from Thomas Watson's and the First Commandment. I'm not going to do that every time. I may from time to time, or may more than time to time. We'll see how we go. But if you wanted some background reading, that is a great one to read, Thomas Watson's The Ten Commandments. Let's read verses 1 to 3. You can turn there if you like. Just going to read those first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That is it, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And this commandment, as with every commandment, is intensely personal. It's not general. It is for you and for me to obey and to submit to the law of God. It is intended for everyone. The law of God is no respecter of persons. No one is exempt. It is an absolute law imposed by the Creator on his creatures without exception. Neither the believer nor the unbeliever is excused from a keeping of the law. So in this first commandment, and just as a reminder, we need to look at the Ten Commandments as believers through Christian lenses, if you like, and bearing in mind that the law, one of the main uses of the law, one of the wonderful uses, was to send us to Christ, to have the believer flee to Christ, or the unbeliever also flee to Christ when he sees God is holy and perfect and pure and perfect in all his ways. This is his holy standard that I'm not able to keep, as we saw with the Jews of the Old Testament, and how they struggled, as we see even in our own lives as believers, because of our remaining sin, that there is this force at work within us, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are ever fleeing to Christ when we sin, when we see we fall far short of his glory. We go to Christ, we go to the cross, and we come back to the law which we love. We kind of ended on that note, if you remember. Thy law have I hid in my heart. I love thy law. I meditate on it day and night. So what does this command teach us? And Watson brings out two things: that we must have God for our God. First of all, this is what the command says. We must have God for our God. And secondly, that we must have no other gods. Those two things. So we're going to look at those briefly, and I'll keep an eye on the time. I may rush a little bit to give us time to, if there are any questions or comments, and just so that we can cover all the material. So that we must have God for our God. And Watson suggests a number of things which I think can be really helpful here. And I'm just really going to mention them and some references and maybe some comments on each. First of all, to have God as our God, we must acknowledge him as our God. We must acknowledge him as our God. And through our Christian lenses, we must profess his name. Isn't that what we do and what we say? 1 Kings 18:39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And it's an acknowledgement of God. And in 2 Kings 19:15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And there's many, many other references, and don't try and write them all down. You can write the reference down if you like. Another one is 1 Kings 8:22 and 23, basically to pull, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. The heavens above or the earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all your heart. We must acknowledge God for who he is. He is God, and beside him there is none other. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? There is none. He is God. That's Psalm 89 and verse 6. Second thing that we can say about this commandment is to have God as our God is to choose him. Many people today will say, yes, God is God, and I acknowledge that he is God. But we need to go a step further To have God as our God is to choose Him as our God. Joshua 24, you recall the story of Joshua. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serve in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And profession of faith, of course, to the believer is the first thing that we do. When we come to faith in Christ, we acknowledge God as our God and Jesus Christ, who is Lord, and God the Son. We acknowledge Him. We profess His name publicly in the waters of baptism. That's the command, the first command to the believer, to believe and to be baptized. That's a means of grace, one which we will witness today as our sister Anna is baptized later. To have God as our God is to choose Him. And to choose Him, we must know Him. Not a God of our imagination. And a lot of people have a concept of God, and they say, yes, I believe in God. And in truth, they have difficulty because as soon as they see suffering in the world, well, that's not the God that I know. That's not the God that I worship. So to choose God as our God, we must know Him. The God of the Scriptures, not a God of our own imagination, not a God like we would like Him to be, the benevolent grandfather who never punishes, who sweeps all our iniquities under the rug. That is not God. We must know God in all His attributes and His perfections, in His love, in His holiness, in His majestic righteousness, in His goodness, in His faithfulness, in His justice, and in His wrath. We must know and truly know who God is. And we choose Him. As Jacob, when he had that vision, and he put his head on that stone, and he saw this vision of angels descending up and down the ladder to heaven. And he writes, he says in Genesis 28, 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So we know God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. We know God as He's revealed to us supremely in His Son. And it is His Son that brings us near to God by His death on the cross. So we acknowledge God and choose Him to be our God. We choose this day whom we will serve. We profess faith in Christ, and that is what it is. That is what it means. You shall have no other gods before me. We choose Him. And that is why, of course, thirdly, to have God as our God is to enter into a solemn covenant with Him that He shall be our God, or rather that God enters into a solemn covenant with us. And that is what happens. And when we have God as our God. Isaiah 55 and verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. And that everlasting covenant, of course, is seen in the covenant, the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That unbreakable covenant that God has with us through His Son. And that's why we observe the Lord's Supper in this church every week now. And we love that because it is a reminder that we are in covenant with this God who we have chosen. The God who chose us before the foundation of the world. The God who in His Son and through the covenant in His blood has made us one with Him. And so we think of the Lord's words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. To have God as our God is to enter into a solemn covenant with Him that He shall be our God. To have God as our God, I think it's fourthly, is to give Him adoration. To have God as our God is not something in name, but we love Him and we choose Him. and he is our God. And he has entered into a covenant with us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood. And so we revere him and we adore him. Psalm 89, verse 7, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all that are around him. And to reverence God and to fear him is to esteem him highly for his sacred majesty, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist says. And this is one thing. Divine worship is the peculiar honor belonging to the Godhead. Divine worship is the peculiar honor belonging to the Godhead. So if we are his children, if he is our God, we worship him, we revere him, and we fear him. To have God, fifthly, as our God, is to fear him. And God does not share his glory. And God will not have us revere anyone else except him and worship him alone. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, this is my name. My glory I give to none other, nor my praise to carved idols. Bowing down and worshiping him, to have our God as our God, is then also to fear him. In Deuteronomy 28 we read, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And what does it mean to fear God? It's not a cowering fear for the believer, but it's a paternal fear and love for God as our God and our Savior and our King and our Lord and our Master. It is to set the Lord always before us in everything in our lives. That is our first consideration. In how I walk, set the Lord before you. In how I work, set the Lord before you. In how I raise my family, set the Lord before you. Always. Psalm 16 and verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. To fear God is to have a holy awe of God in our hearts, and it keeps us from sin. It keeps us from sin. To fear God, to reverence him, to worship him, would keep us from sin. The next thing is to have God as our God, and it follows naturally, is to trust him. To have God as our God is to trust him. And you get people who've got trust issues. We need to place our trust in God alone. And if we claim that God is our God, and we fear him and we love him, and we are in covenant with him, and yet when troubles arise, we fret and fume and make plans and how am I going to do this? To have God as our God is to trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. This is a lesson for the believers. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his keeping power. He is the Almighty God, holy and awesome in wonders and deeds, who's entered into covenant with us. We shall never be shaken. Even death should not shake us. Because we trust in him, and Christ Jesus is our great example here, who on the cross trusted in God. And God did not let his body see decay. He raised him up in his glorious power. And this should be the characteristic, this should be the hallmark of the believer who claims God as his God, who says, I will have no other gods before him, is that we trust him. Otherwise, all that is for naught. If we acknowledge God and all his holy perfections, and we adore him and worship him, if we fear him with a paternal fear and have him before us, it follows naturally that we do not trust in anything or anybody else. And remember that the law is our schoolmaster to Christ. And as we cannot keep the law outside of Christ, so we cannot trust anybody but Christ and Christ alone. Faith and repentance in Christ is the only way to be able to trust in God. No one comes to the Father except through me. To have God as our God is to love Him. And that, of course, as we said, was a summary of the whole law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love, as Martin Luther said, is to keep the whole law. Love and do what you like, Martin Luther said. Because if you love God, you will not disobey Him. If you love your neighbor, you will do him no harm, but only do him good. To love God, to have God as our God, is to love Him. And brothers and sisters, Christians, this is a big one. Because this is Jesus Christ's new commandment to us. The only commandment that He gave us that seems on top of the law, but it is the law. The man says he loves God, but he hates his brother, then he's a liar. Well, how can he love God whom he's seen if he hates his brother whom he has not seen? To have God as our God is to love Him. And the last characteristic, if you like, or the last thing that we draw from this first part of the command is to have God as our God is to obey Him. To have God as our God is to obey Him. Obedience to the law of God and the commands of Christ are the ultimate proof of our love for God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love God, but I don't always keep the Sabbath. I love God, but sometimes I cuss. I love God, but I'm not entirely honest on my tax return. And we could go on and on. Obedience to the law of God and the commands of Christ are the ultimate proof of our love for God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John again comes and tells us, if we say that we love God, but we walk in darkness, we do not obey Him, we lie and the truth is not in us. This should be the hallmark, the hallmark of the believer. So this first command means that we must have God for our God. The second thing, and we've got a couple of minutes left, so if there are things in your mind, I'm sure we'll have time for a question or two. The second thing this command says very clearly is that we must have no other God. We must have no other God. And the truth of the matter is that there really is no other God. And if we look at the scriptures and we look at the idols that people made, and the man carves an idol from a piece of wood or chisels it from a piece of stone, he puts his sacrifice down, bow down to worship, and then it can't even speak. And Isaiah makes great fun of these. And the truth of the matter is, there are no other true gods. There is but one God. You shall have no other gods before me. But the fact that the command says we must not have other gods is the truth that people make gods for themselves in many different things. And perhaps in the 21st century, unless you have this little shrine at home or picture or something that you made a god, but that's kind of not common, is it? But we have ways of making gods for ourselves. We must have no other gods. Two things here. To trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. To trust in anything or anybody more than God is to make it a god. Trusting in ourselves. I could do this. I've got this. Trusting in our own securities. Trusting in our own money. Saul, take thine ease. You've laid up goods for many years. I'm good through to 120 if I live to 120. Trusting in anything more than in God is to make it a God, trusting in our ability to withstand temptation, trusting in our ability of our own righteousness, and I've become such a good guy, and we trust in our own grace, if you like. Philippians chapter 3, Paul there is an excellent example of how he was Pharisee of Pharisees, Roman citizen, best school that he went to, all of these things. And he comes to Christ and he trusts in God as his God. And he realizes, I'm to have no other God before me. He says, this indeed, I count everything as loss. My own efforts, my achievements. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not trusting in ourselves, trusting in anybody more than God, anything more than God is to make it a God. Trusting in our wisdom, trusting in our good works and our graces, our civility. I'm a good neighborly citizen and I live a life. There are no terrible sins in my life. We cannot trust in that. We must trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Trusting in our duties. Oh, our faithfulness in the church. My faithfulness in the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Trusting in anything but God in Christ is to make it a God. Trusting in our duty, our wisdom, whatever it is. Psalm 26 verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Trusting in God. The second and final thing, to love anything more than God is to make it a God. To love anything more than God is to make it a God. And sadly, some who have appeared to come to faith have loved other things more. They've abandoned the faith, whether adultery, whether other heinous sins, whether a love for riches, whether a love and a desire to have power, whatever it may be, pleasure, trusting, loving anything more than God is to make it a God. And the examples written for our instruction in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And we need to take heed. We think we stand, lest we fall. And pleasure, how we love the pleasures of this world, and how many comforts there are to us in the 21st century. Brothers and sisters, be careful of loving pleasure more than God. We will never admit it, but sometimes we act it, and our lives show that we chase pleasure more than following after God. Our appetites, whether it be our physical appetites or our appetites for power or appetites for gain or simply our bodily appetites. Yes, there's even an example in Scripture. Paul said, whose God is their belly, they care more about what they eat and they love food, so that material blessing has become their God. Yes, even things that come to us, every good and perfect gift that comes from above, can be turned into a God. Never idolize any creature. Renounce other gods. Cleave to the true God and his service. These things will keep us from having other gods. Brothers and sisters, I'm preaching to the converted, but we live in an age of pleasure and riches and wealth and ease and distractions and temptations and everything that is vying for our love. And the glitter of the lights of the world saying, come to me, many pleasures here. Don't keep denying yourself. If you love anything more than God, it is to make a god of that. Let me close with this verse from 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. This is written for the 21st century. Brothers and sisters, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I hope that's got your thinking going about the first commandment and what God requires of us and how grateful we ought to be for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only gives us the desire to love Him, to follow Him, to trust in Him, to obey Him, but by the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to overcome evil and to love God and to trust in God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That's all I have to say, probably too much. It's just wonderful. And like I said, if you want to really get into the Ten Commandments, grab a copy of Thomas Watson's Ten Commandments. You won't be sorry. And you'll see some repetition. As of today's, all those headings right out of Watson. I changed the words a little bit, but I just couldn't do better. Any questions or comments about the first command? That's a good question. I think every occasion will kind of give you some wisdom and insight into who you're talking to. If it's a perfect stranger, what do you say to them? Certainly in this church, we preach the law and the gospel. And without the law, there can be no gospel. Because if we don't know our sin, if we don't know God's demands, God's holiness, what God requires, well, why would we need a Savior? And so, I think my answer would be it wouldn't be a bad idea to start with the law as an expression of the character of God, His holiness, who He is, and what He demands from His creature, but immediately also to talk about Christ and the forgiveness that is in there so that we may give the law and the gospel so that we may show people what they are, but show them the Savior to whom they can run. So,
hopefully you have the time to do that. Sometimes you've got maybe a piece.
Well, how about this? You could give them the summary. This is what God requires of you. This is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. That's the law and the prophets. Can you do that? Have you done that in your life? Maybe that's a good starting place. I don't really. Any other suggestions? You only have a couple of minutes. Do you start with the Ten Commandments? Thank you. Anybody else? Any other questions, comments? Well, we have a time of fellowship, so feel free to talk amongst yourselves or to come to me or any of the other pastors, and let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is perfect. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law in every part, and who suffered the wrath and justice of God for us and our inability because we were transgressors of the law. How we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the blood of the new covenant, that which we partake of even this day as your people, to proclaim his death until he come. Lord, bless us in this day as we come to worship you. In a little while, be with us and speak to us from your word. Grant that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless our fellowship and our lunch together. And we pray, bless even our prayer meeting, our afternoon worship, the baptism today, and the Lord's Supper to our souls. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.